Mark chapter 12, and I'll be reading verses 35 through 37. And it reads, "And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself and the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. Let's pray. Father, we trust in you, Lord, to give us grace to hear and receive this word and to believe and to live it out. So, again, we commit this time to you. We trust in you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you've heard the saying, sometimes you don't know what you really have until it's gone. It's been used in a number of contexts, perhaps a grieving widow over the loss of a spouse, or this being Mother's Day, it could be a sad mom looking at their child's empty room now because they have moved on, maybe to college or gotten married. You long to have them again just for a little while when they were little and making those messes you used to get frustrated about. Or it could be a retiree thinking about their old job that they used to complain about but would love to have back now, at least for a little while. Of course, the saying is usually used in a negative or sad sense, I guess, a sentimental sense, but it can be true in a more positive sense, I guess. Perhaps you knew someone when they were younger who seemed just like everybody else, ordinary, normal, yet they surprisingly became much bigger and more important as time went on. My older brother is a personal trainer, and at one time he owned a private gym where he would train clients, oftentimes very wealthy clients, and one of his clients was Sonia Curry, the wife of former professional basketball player and of Hornets fame, Dale Curry. And sometimes she would have her two small sons with her. You may have heard the names, Steph and Seth Curry, and being two young, scrawny, and mischievous kids, they'd want to play on the weightlifting equipment. So my brother now laughs at how he would get aggravated with them and fuss at these kids for telling them to listen and stay off the equipment. And of course, now they are both professional basketball players. Steph Curry, one of the greatest point guards probably of all time. So in the same way, sometimes you don't know what you have or who you have until they're gone. Well, that's very much what's going on in today's passage. Here in Mark 12, 35 through 37, we are still in the temple courts on the same day since Mark chapter 11, verse 20. By the information Mark gives us, it would be Tuesday of the Passion Week, the day before Jesus got a lot of attention when he threw a lot of people out of the temple for making a market inside of it. And so when he came back the next day, he was faced with wave after wave of opposition, religious leaders who came to question Jesus and try to trap him in his words and get the crowd against him and hopefully have the support they needed to get rid of Jesus. Yet time after time, Jesus outwitted his adversaries to the point that last week we saw that even one of the religious leaders, a scribe, was starting to get won over by Jesus. Regardless, the account ended in verse 34 with the words, "And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." It appears Jesus had won. But now in our passage today, Jesus turns the table and asks his own question. In verse 35, it says, "And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?'" Now, there's a number of things I need to explain here, so bear with me and please try to follow along. First, the title Christ means anointed. No, it is not the last name of Jesus. Okay, so he's not Mr. Christ. It is a title that he has been given. So it's another way of referring to the Messiah. The Jews believed the Messiah or Christ was the one who was coming, who would deliver them from the bondage to Rome and reestablish their national kingdom and even rule the world. They would be the power over the world. The scribes, being the experts in the scriptures, believed the Christ would be a descendant of King David, the greatest king of Israel. And hence, that's why the Christ was referred to as the son of David. This belief comes primarily from God's promise to David in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13, where he says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Yet this wasn't fulfilled with any of David's descendants, not ultimately. His son Solomon succeeded him, but due to Solomon's sin, God divided the kingdom in half after his death, divided the kingdom into a northern and southern kingdom, with David's descendants continuing to rule the southern kingdom called Judah. Then, due to more sin by the kings of both kingdoms, they both would eventually fall to foreign powers. Judah would be last in 586 BC, with many of its people taken away into exile in Babylon. As promised by God, they would be there for 70 years. But then a remnant of Israel would return to live for the next 400 years, mostly under the rule of foreign oppressors. So by the time of Jesus, the hope became that 2 Samuel would be fulfilled by another descendant of David one day, the Christ. The thought was, it must not have been these immediate descendants of David, but one who will come one day and fulfill God's promises. But of course, even though the scribes believed this, they didn't believe Jesus was the son of David. They had an image in mind in what the Christ would be like, much more like an earthly king that could fight off the Romans. And they especially didn't think Jesus was the one because of how he contradicted them and their teachings and their ways. And so here in Mark 12, 35 through 37, Jesus asks a question that is designed to challenge the scribes' ideas about this coming Messiah, the Christ. And so we ask, how can the scribes say the Christ is the son of David? Because then he says, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared. Now, first, before I go further, let me just stop and make sure we catch this, okay? Do you want to know why we believe the Old Testament is God's word, inspired by him? Because Jesus, on a number of occasions, says so. Like right here, David wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, says Jesus. Okay? If you can disprove Jesus, I guess maybe the Old Testament would be in question. But no, if Jesus is who he says he is, then the Old Testament must be what it claims to be. And so then Jesus quotes in Psalm 110, verse 1. Again, he asked how the Christ could be the son of David, because according to Psalm 110, David says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." And then Jesus asked in verse 37, David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Now, there's a couple things to explain here. Jesus, first of all, purposely chooses Psalm 110 because it is believed to be a major messianic passage, a passage proving the coming of a Messiah. And if you go over and look at Psalm 110, verse 1, you will see that the first reference to Lord is in all caps. We don't see it. We can't see it in Mark's account. It's in Greek. And so they're using the same word there for both times they mention Lord. But if you go over to the Old Testament, to Psalm 110, which he is quoting, you'll see that the first reference to Lord there is in all caps. And when you see that, this will help you anytime you're reading the Old Testament. When you see that, it means that the original Hebrew In the original Hebrew, it's referring to the name Yahweh. Yahweh was the special covenant name for God that was considered so holy that the Jews would not pronounce it. In the Hebrew, they actually added extra letters to change the pronunciation so that no one would pronounce that word accidentally when they're reading it. So that's where we get the name of God, Jehovah. Okay, it is vowels put in between the consonants of Yahweh, which gives us Jehovah. It's just an alteration to the name Yahweh. And so in our English Bibles, they have preserved this distinction by writing capital L-O-R-D. So when you see that, you know that it's speaking of that special covenant name, Yahweh. So in Psalm 110, verse 1, it says that the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord. Now, since David is the writer of this psalm, he's the my there. When it says my Lord, David is referring to David. So it's actually saying God or Yahweh says to David's Lord. Now, then the second use of the word Lord there is not the same as Yahweh because the letters are all capitalized. It's obvious, again, in the original Hebrew. It's the word Adon. But it is also a way God is referred to in the Old Testament, but it was a more common term and not as sacred. But even earthly rulers were sometimes referred to by the same term. In fact, that was the common way this psalm was used. It's believed that this psalm was sung, chanted, or recited at the coronation of a new king in Judah. When they were doing the coronation of a new king, they would sing this psalm. But again, with the fall of the kingdom and the end of the rule of David's descendants, the Jews saw that this psalm must have been written ultimately to point to the Christ, to the Messiah. It wasn't for these kings that had come before, but ultimately pointing to the Christ, the Messiah. But the issue, and I hope you're able to follow along with me here, but the issue here in Jesus' point is that we have God saying to David's Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So why would David be calling his son Lord? The scribes will say, well, again, it was supposed to be, for the sons of David in the Old Testament. But it makes, now it's for his son that was to come, the Messiah. But either way, it makes his son sound much greater than him, the greatest king in all of Israel, the one this promise was based on in 2 Samuel 7 in the first place. It makes his son that is to come sound greater than him. And then there's this reference to sitting at God's right hand. I mean, to sit at the right hand of a king is to be put there on a throne with them. It is the highest honor possible. But even then, this is God's throne we are talking about. To be at God's right hand is to assume an authority similar to God, even a righteousness near to God's. So, it was certainly right for the scribes to apply this psalm to the Messiah, the Christ, and not all those other sons of David that had clearly failed in the past. But the question then rises. The question then rises. What does this actually say? What does Psalm 110, verse 1, what does it actually say about the Christ, the Messiah, and whom they call the Son of David? Is he merely the Son of David? Or is he more? I mean, he's referred to as David's Lord and sits at the right hand of God. So, what Jesus is doing here is questioning the sufficiency of the scribes' view. Is their view of the Christ that is to come too small? Is he much greater than they might think? And of course, when you tie in the whole narrative of Mark about Jesus, the healings, the casting out of demons, the calming of the storm, his clear victory in teaching over the religious leaders, We can conclude Jesus is doing two things here. Two things. He is subtly suggesting that the Messiah is more than just a son of David. That he is actually the Son of God. And then secondly, that he, Jesus, is that divine Son. So going back to our opening illustration, the scribes and religious leaders didn't realize what they had. They didn't realize what they had in the prophetic promises of the Old Testament. They didn't realize how truly special it was that they weren't being promised just another earthly king. They were being promised that God himself was coming as the Christ to be their king. And they also didn't realize that Jesus was that Christ. And of course, that's not surprising. The disciples we've seen throughout Mark's gospel up to this point are still not understanding a great deal. Yet unfortunately, as we look at how this passage applies to us, for us who are standing on this side of history, having the full record of revelation of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, we too often don't fully realize what we have in Jesus either. If he is literally the Son of God and not just a son of David, in other words, not just a man, then there is a weight of implications to that. If Jesus is God, then there are certain ways that we must respond to him. If we believe him to be God, then we should recognize that we often sell him short and underestimate him. And I want us to use the remainder of our time to point out five attributes of Jesus. If he is the Son of God, then there are five attributes and that we must consider and consider how we respond to them, how we respond to Jesus in light of those attributes. And so we begin with his uniqueness, his uniqueness. If he is not just a man, but the Son of God, then he is utterly unique and holy. There is no one else like him. Just like Jesus quoted in the Shema that we read in last week's passage, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." Folks, there's only one of him. In our technologically advanced age, we can replicate about anything, but not him. He stands alone and is utterly unique. He alone stands in the place of creator. He alone stands in the place of having created and designed everything based on purposes, his purposes. So that means we cannot make assumptions as if we could if he were only human. If he were just human, then we might be able to debate with him and argue with him about our beliefs and our causes with him. Or we could assume that maybe he thinks much like us if he is just one of us. And if he didn't agree with us, then we could perhaps just dismiss him as out of touch or perhaps in our modern day racist or phobic or whatever and just cancel him. That is why those who were supposed to be the most in tune with God in Jesus' day, the religious leaders, rejected Jesus. They were wrong on issues, and Jesus disagreed with them and corrected them, but they did not accept his correction because they did not accept him as God, utterly unique, without rival. Folks, he does not know the truth. He is the truth. He is reality. He is meaning. That is why it is so important for those who want to know him to know his word. You cannot kind of figure it out on your own as you feel like it or when you get around to it or when you have time. I mean, folks, let's be honest. We are a lazy generation. We are a lazy generation who want to be amused and served with just a push of a few apps or icons. But the Son of God will not be trivialized. He will not be domesticated. He transcends everything. And so if you want to know Him, you must seek Him. If you want to know Him, you must seek Him above everything else. Hear the prophet's words from Jeremiah 29, verse 13. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. You want to know the Lord? It begins when you seek Him with all of your heart. Otherwise, you shouldn't expect it. Folks, there's not going to be just an epiphany one day where poof, all of a sudden you know things. Okay? And he can't be lumped in with the other 5 or 10 things that you need to get done that day. No, folks. To know the Lord, who is utterly unique, stands alone, it demands your whole self. It is what it is, folks. He is who He is. The great I Am. That brings us then to our second point. If Jesus is the Son of God, then we must not underestimate His authority. The Dutch theologian, minister, and politician, Abraham Kuyper, famously said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" If we know Him to be God, then this must be our conclusion as well. This again is a problem we see with the scribes, because they do not see Jesus as God. They believe that they did not have to submit to Him. And I think we have to conclude that part of Jesus' question was a warning to them. Again, we're going to come back, and He's going to speak specifically about the scribes in the next passage as well. The context is there, the scribes. Again, in Psalm 110, verse 1, it says, "Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." But then if you go further on to verses 5 and 6, it says, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter the kings on the day of wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth." So the idea is that the King of Kings will come down on those who come against Him as His enemy. And of course, the scribes and religious leaders are clearly demonstrating that they are enemies of Jesus in their attacks. But we have to understand that the Bible teaches that anyone who sins against God is considered an enemy of God. You see, if we are capable of really taking time to think through these things, it is reasonable to say that the one who created us, and the whole world for that matter, has a rightful authority over us. He owns it all. He owns it all. He has provided it all. To go against Him really is the essence of absurdity. So sin, by definition, is rebellion against the authority and rule of God over our lives. Yet, when you add the fact that God is the definition of goodness and justice and righteousness and love, then our sin is not just rebellion, it's evil. It's evil. And so in light of that, when we sin, we're not just making a mistake or having a weak moment. We are committing evil. And so the promises, from that perspective, the promises of eternal judgment is absolutely justified and assured. So a person who sees that Jesus is the Son of God and that He has come into the world to call us to repentance, for those who see that must take it seriously. Almighty God has come into the world calling us to turn from our sin. Again, folks, I hope you can stop and think about that for a moment. I hope you can feel the weightness to that. Almighty God has come into the world calling us to turn from our sin. There is certainly a weight and a seriousness to that. So you are not your own. You as a Christian, we are to be seeking to bring every aspect of our lives into submission to Christ. If we are trying to compartmentalize our lives so that you do Jesus over here, but we do this over here, that won't work. There is no part of our lives that Jesus does not say, mine. So you see, we need to identify. We need to prayerfully identify. We need to go to the Lord. Sometimes we know it. Sometimes it's clear to us. We're struggling with it. Hopefully you're fighting it. Sometimes we're in denial. You know, we just make excuses. We're in denial to this. Sometimes we just flat out don't see it. We need to prayerfully ask the Lord to identify these sins for us and seek to turn from those areas of sin in our lives. We need to confide. That's why we have the church, because, again, we can deceive ourselves. We need the church. We need people that care about us and can speak honestly to us to point things out lovingly, of course. And you don't need to fear what somebody might say, because the reality is we're all dealing with this. We're all dealing with this. And so because we're all fighting the same battle, we can sympathize with one another. It's very easy to say, oh, you're dealing with this? I'm dealing with this. Let's pray for one another. We need to turn and submit everything to the Son of God, to His authority. That brings us to our next attribute, His power. If Jesus is the Son of God, then it means He is omnipotent. Okay, that means all-powerful. There is nothing He can't do. And therefore, if the Son of God came into the world, then He brings all of His power to bear on what He came to accomplish. Do you remember the account back in Mark chapter 4 of Jesus calming the storm? Jesus and the disciples had gotten in the boat to cross the Sea of Galilee, and a violent storm arose. And the boat was taking on water, and it seemed like the end. Disciples were afraid, and there was Jesus in the back of the boat, asleep. And so the disciples wake Him up and say, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And it says, He awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was immediate calm, a great calm. And then, very importantly, Jesus says to disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Folks, if Jesus is the Son of God, then He has the power of God to accomplish His purposes. And His purposes involve doing good, absolute good, to all of us who have put our trust in Him and followed Him like these disciples. So where in your life do you still struggle with fear? Where do you struggle in your life with fear? Perhaps we should all take a moment to consider our own personal struggles with fear. And then imagine Jesus, just like He did with these disciples, asking us, "Why are you so afraid? Have you no faith? Why are you so afraid? Have you no faith?" See, folks, Jesus didn't bring his power to bear just for those who followed him during his earthly ministry. They are an example of what he does now for those who follow him. And so we are to live our lives by faith in him and his power. I remember hearing an interview one time from the late Dale Earnhardt. He was the only reason I watched any NASCAR, so I don't ever watch it anymore. Kannapolis, hometown guy. And talking about his racing strategy, he said that he would find, his strategy was to find the line or the groove in the track where his car ran the best. And he would stick to that line regardless of what the other cars were doing. Must have been pretty good strategy, as successful as he was. And folks, that should be the same for us. We are to find the line that Jesus has called us to and stick to it. And do not fear, but trust the Son of God who is in control, and he will take care of us. Fourthly, if we see that Jesus is the Son of God, then he is a God of great humility and mercy. I mean, think about what we've been viewing here in Mark. Despite the rank of the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees and the scribes, when we compare their rank to the rank of the Son of God, then we see a huge gap, of course, in prestige. Yet, these guys have been attacking Jesus verbally while plotting behind his back to kill him. Yet Jesus seems to patiently answer their questions. That's not to mention the years he has spent with this bumbling bunch of disciples or the crowds looking for a miracle and really nothing else. Then there is the temptations of Satan and submitting to all the other experiences that are common to man, hunger, fatigue, and so forth. And then, of course, there will ultimately be the cross and the unspeakable suffering he will face. And then we consider that he is the Son of God. I venture to say, if we had had his clout, we might not have been quite the same. And what's important to point out is that because we wouldn't be so patient with us if we had been in Jesus' position, we often doubt that he's actually that patient either. But again, Jesus is not just human, but fully divine, the Son of God. In response to the sin of his people in Hosea 11, verses 8 and 9, he says, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." In other words, God is far more merciful than we are. And so is the God incarnate, Jesus Christ. So much so that he is willing to give his life as a ransom for us. He was willing to take God's wrath on himself for mine and your sin and suffer and die. And for all who believe on Jesus, we are forgiven and saved. Yet his grace doesn't stop there. We are not just given a second chance and told not to mess this one up. He continues to show us grace throughout our lives to guarantee that we never mess this up. Philippians 1:6 says, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So he's working. He's going to keep working at us. He's going to finish this thing. He's not going to let us fail. But you say, "But you don't realize how much I mess up." But Jesus responds again, Romans 5:20, Paul's letter to the Romans, "Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. John 6:37 says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." He will never cast us out. He keeps giving grace. He keeps working in us. John 1, "From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace." So folks, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then you are not to doubt his love. Doubting God's love only leads to more sin and doubting. That's just how it works. The life you know you are to live comes through believing against all hope. Believing in what shouldn't be because it was given by God as a promise and by grace and not by anything we've done to earn it. It's undeserved, yes, but it is also promised. There's where our assurance is. No, you don't deserve it. You will never deserve his grace. You will never reach a point, God forbid, you ever reach a point where you say, "I deserve it now." If you ever get to that point, that means you don't have it. We will never deserve it, but it is promised. And for those who believe the promises of God, if we believe against hope, we believe in his grace. We believe it is grace. We believe it is despite us. When we believe that, when we preach the gospel to ourselves every day, throughout the day, we meditate on it, giving our whole self to seeking the Lord, seeking to know him, the God of grace. When we preach that to ourselves each and every day, what happens is a transformation takes place, where we are filled with faith, filled with hope, and filled with power to love and obey God. Finally, if Jesus is the Son of God, there is an urgency. If Jesus is the Son of God, there is an urgency. Hear me, folks. You know, there were many during this time period in Israel who came claiming to be the Christ. The well-respected Pharisee Gamaliel, who was the Apostle Paul's mentor before he was converted to Christ, warned the Sanhedrin about their ongoing hostility towards Christians in Acts 5. He said, if all this is nothing, then it will eventually go away like all the other wannabes. But then he says in Acts 5, verse 39, "But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." Well, it hasn't gone away. It hasn't gone away. The Christian faith has been proven to be very real, to be of God. And it is because its founder is the Son of God. And because of this, because of that, everyone is accountable to him. Everyone who has the opportunity to hear the good news as we have this morning is faced with a decision that will mean salvation or judgment. If you don't know Christ, then at the very least, stick around after the service and talk to someone. Seriously consider the claims of the gospel. The only honest response to such claims is to examine them closely. And don't think because someone is not coming up to you right after the service to badger you that it's okay. We're just being polite. Okay? You've heard the message here. Now we are here to help you if you want it. In church, there is an urgency for us. You know, there's a lot of talk these days about vaccines. The basic idea of vaccines is to inject just enough of the virus into a person's system that allows the body to naturally build up antibodies against the virus so that our bodies could then have the ability to fight off any future exposure to the virus. Well, in the same way, that can happen to us as Christians. We come to church and we listen to sermons and get a little bit of gospel. But during the next week, we do nothing with it. So that our hearts build up spiritual antibodies called a hard heart. And so then, week after week, by sitting in the pews, we get more and more resistant to God's word. We don't feel the weight of what we are hearing. We stop perceiving that we are talking about the Son of God. This isn't a TED talk. Whatever you decide to believe about the guy in those conversations, it doesn't affect your eternity. We stop perceiving we are talking about the Son of God, that this is the weightiest time of the week. This is the weightiest, most serious hour of your week. Think about it, folks. God has commanded his people to gather together regularly. It's not an option, as some think it to be. It is a command. We are to gather together. What does he promise to do when we gather together? He promises to be in our presence. Right? That means he's here right now. God is here. We didn't have to manufacture that. We didn't have to do a lot of things to make things real exciting here, to draw a crowd. No, he's here. And when we gather, what does he tells us to gather around his word. That when we gather, a specific aspect of worship, the worship of God's people, is to study God's word, the preaching of God's word. So think about it. He's commanded you to be here. He's promised to be here with us. And he's told us to preach the word when we gather together. So the idea is, we are to take this seriously. We are held accountable to what's given. Just you walking into this room, a responsibility has been set upon you today that you cannot deny. Whether you agree with everything the preacher says or not, I'm sorry. The weight here is not in me personally, it's in the office. It's in the office. And so you have a responsibility to believe God's word and to go live it out. To live it out. And if you have a question about something, you get the question answered. You don't just dismiss it. As we oftentimes do, the Son of God, when we gather here. And this is a way time, not just for us, but for all those who need to hear from us. It is a weighty time for those who need us to go and live out what we have heard here today, and come to them with and share with them what we have heard here today. And so the reality is this, folks. If we go out and live an inoculated life before others who know us to be Christians and give them a watered-down version of the gospel and how we live and what we say, we very well could be inoculating our community as well. God forbid. What would God think of us to go out and harden the hearts of our community by living a lukewarm gospel before them? So folks, we can't do that. These are urgent times. We do not know the time or the day of his return, but we know that he will. Is your heart prepared? Is your own heart prepared? Are you doing all you can to prepare others? The Son of God came into the world not for a friendly handshake and a word of encouragement. He came to save and one day to judge. Let's not underestimate him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word here that you've given us today. Thank you for being here through your Spirit. Thank you for what you have spoken to us through your word, by your Spirit. Father, we are trusting in you, Lord, to work powerfully in our hearts. Father, as the word has gone forth, that you will work in our hearts, the Spirit of grace changing us, softening our hearts if they have become hard, softening us to you, and to the truth about you, the truth about ourselves, and Father, that you would change us in whatever way we need this morning. Father, we pray you fill our hearts with a clear vision of your great love for us in Christ. Wherever it has been clouded or distorted or challenged even, Father, we pray for your grace to remove the scales and give us clear vision, Father. Give us clear vision. And that as we are awed by your love, that it would fill us, Father, with love for you, and we would go from this place today and filled with your Spirit, filled with love, to go out and honor you in this world, to reflect your glory to those around us, that we would begin to live in the very reality that our faith is in the Son of God, that we believe that we have been united to the Son of God, that we are co-heirs with the Son of God, and we would go in that hope, and Father, that you would do a mighty work around us, in us and around us. Father, give us grace to see. Give us grace to feel the weight of your glory, but also the joy of your glory, the love that flows from your glory, that we would no longer underestimate, no longer devalue your glory through our lives. You would be exalted. And again, if there's anyone here who does not know you as Savior, that today they would believe upon you. Today you would force them, Father, to take your word seriously. And they would believe on you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.